Let's stand together. Turn with me to John chapter 1. Cannot read this seated. I think it's against the law somewhere. John chapter 1. And see if you can find the emphasis of this passage. We'll read the first 18 verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Where's the emphasis? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. These are the words of the Lord. You may be seated. John makes us wait and wait and wait and wait and wait 17 verses before he names the name of Christ. These are the words that have changed the lives of countless millions of people. They've transformed sinners into saints. They've turned the wayward into worshipers. They've changed the lost to the found. They've changed the spiritually blind to the spiritually sighted. They've thrilled believers for 1,930 years so far. These are the words that the Christian points the non-Christian to in order to be introduced formally to the focal point of redemptive history, the one first prophesied all the way back in the third chapter of our Bible, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. I have eagerly anticipated today for many months to begin preaching through a book that's exclusively about Christ. My mentor and favorite seminary professor, Dr. Keith Essex, he's spoken here on occasion. I remember him telling us in class that when you preach the Gospel of John, it's easy. Every message is about Jesus. That's what it is. Now, you might say, especially if you haven't been taught for a while, you might say, okay, I know who Jesus is. He's God who became man, came into the world. He was born of a virgin, did some miracles, preached some sermons, died on the cross, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven. I mean, isn't that about it? Haven't we covered all the bases there? Well, let me tell you what's going to happen to you. Your knowledge of Christ is going to increase exponentially because we have an eternal Word of God from which the depths of the riches of the knowledge of God, they can't ever be exhausted. We can't ever dig deep enough. So your knowledge of Christ is going to increase. Your love of Christ is going to increase because with the knowledge of God comes love of God. Your thankfulness for the gospel is going to increase because this book is saturated in the good news of salvation. And the result is your worship of Christ will increase both in your obedience and in your adoration. And that's my number one goal, is for your worship to just skyrocket. We're beginning our first mini-series in the Gospel of John, and we're simply calling this series Jesus. That is the whole focus of the gospel. What we're going to do today is kind of a high-altitude flyover of verses 1 through 18, and then we'll spend the next four messages actually looking at the details, kind of breaking it down. But we're going to actually work our way back to these verses at the very end. So kind of here's our plan for today. First of all, I want to give you some bearings, some highlights of the gospel to help you grasp kind of the profundity and the important elements of this book. Then I want to take you in a high altitude flyover of the whole book, and then we'll end up back in these first 18 verses. So first, just to give you some bearings, some highlights. The first highlight is just some basic information to understand. The Lord places this before us, and so it's important for us to understand. The author is John. He is the son of Zebedee, the brother of James. He is the apostle of the Lord Jesus. In the New Testament, about every third guy is named John, so it's important to know we've got the right one. Now, you may not know this, but all four Gospels, formally speaking, are anonymous. But we know without a doubt who wrote each one of them because of internal and external evidence. The internal evidence for the authorship of John is found even in this first passage. In verse 14, John says, "We have seen his glory." "We" is speaking very, at the very least, of the 12 apostles. More specifically, though, it's speaking of the three who were with Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration: Peter, James, and John. The author in John never names himself. He never uses his own name. Peter is named numerous times, so the author can't be Peter. James was martyred in the year 42, a good solid 40 plus years before this gospel was even written. Who does that leave? That just leaves John. He's the only one, the disciple Jesus loved. The external evidence is overwhelming. The early believers, even while John was still alive, worldwide unanimously believed that this was his gospel. John was the last living apostle. He's also the author of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, those little letters near the end of our Bible, and the last book of our Bible, the Revelation of Jesus Christ. He was the one chosen by the Holy Spirit to give the final chapter of the Bible. John was written in the mid-80s, maybe early 90s, shortly before the book of Revelation. And John wrote it from the city of Ephesus. And in Ephesus, he was an elder, and there was an event that happened that seemed to spur him on that this was the time, from a human standpoint, to write this gospel. Of course, the Holy Spirit completely inspires this writing. But that event was the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in 70 A.D., This was an incredibly traumatic event for first century Jews. I mean, Jerusalem was the center of their faith. It was their gathering place. It was the place that says, we are a people and this is our identity. John saw an opportunity for evangelism to the Jews. Because now, when your capital is gone and your people are spread out across the earth and you literally don't have a nation anymore, we would imagine that the Jews would be saying to themselves, remember that man named Jesus? Remember him who came a couple generations ago? He claimed to be Messiah. He claimed to be the Son of God. And he said that judgment was coming to Jerusalem. Well, now it's happened. And now this was the time for the Jews around the world to take another look at Jesus Christ. Now, this is definitely a gospel for the masses, for everyone. But it has a very Jewish flavor to it. It's a reminder of God's plan for Israel. So this is just kind of some highlights. Second highlight, the introduction, the one we just read. I want to just note something for you. The other introductions of the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke are categorically different than John. He's in a category by himself. Let me just show you. Matthew calls itself the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. It begins with the physical and the kingly lineage of Christ. Mark jumps in almost immediately. He kind of dives in the cold water right away. Almost no introduction at all. And he begins right away with the ministry of Jesus. Luke begins with the events surrounding the miraculous birth of Christ. And Luke is where we tend to gravitate at Christmas time. But John's completely different. Totally unique. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are often called the synoptic gospels because they're very parallel to each other, and you can almost lay them side by side and watch them walk together through events of the life and ministry of Christ. But immediately, John just breaks that mold, totally. Think about this. Mark begins with the ministry of Christ. Luke begins with the birth of Christ. Matthew begins with the ancestors of Christ. Where does John begin? He begins with the infinite existence of Christ going all the way back to eternity. He takes it back as far as you can go prior to creation. In the beginning was the Word. And our hearts, of course, if you know your Bible, you're immediately drawn to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. As a matter of fact, this introduction shows a progression. Verses 1 and 2 show the pre-existence of Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. Now, verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. Then it goes on to creation. In verse 3, all things were made through him. Then it goes on to after creation, but before Christ came to earth. In verses 4 and 5, in him was life. The life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This is pre-incarnation. Then we have, chronologically speaking, verses 6, 7, and 8, the forerunner, John the Baptist, who is announcing the incarnation is coming. God in the flesh is coming. And then beginning in verse 9 all the way through 18, we have the actual incarnation, the bodily coming of God to earth and its results and advantages. In verse 9, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. So John's introduction is completely unique. He goes all the way from time immemorial all the way up to the present when Jesus comes. Let me give you a third highlight. Third highlight is that John gives seven major signs. Seven major signs. First of all, the changing of water into wine from John chapter 2. I mean, that's a spectacular miracle in and of itself, but if I could put it this way, that's just Jesus kind of in the dugout before coming up to bat. I mean, he's just kind of getting warmed up. Then he goes a little bit further. Second sign is the healing of the official's son. In John chapter 4, now this is a sick boy that Jesus heals. Take it a little further. The third sign is the healing of the paralytic at Bethesda in John chapter 5. Okay, now we're dealing with guys who can't walk, not just somebody who's sick, not just changing some water into wine. The fourth sign, Jesus proving himself to be the one who can create things from nothing, the feeding of the 5,000 in John chapter 6. That he makes something from nothing. It's not that just Jesus had a really, really sharp knife and cut that bread into really tiny slices. He was making it. Let's take it a step further. The fifth sign, same day, walking on water, proving himself to be above the very laws of creation that he made in the first place. That happens in John chapter 6 also. He gets even more shocking, doing something that nobody had ever done. John chapter 9, he heals a man who was born blind. Blindness was very common in Jesus' day. All kinds of birth defects happened, and blindness was among them in very common fashion. And he does something that even the man himself who was healed said, nobody's ever seen this before. And then you can almost hear a drum roll for the seventh sign. How is Jesus possibly going to top that? Well, he does in John chapter 11 when he raises Lazarus from the dead. The signs get progressively more spectacular. They're evangelistic in nature. They're meant to lead the reader to faith in Christ. And they're meant to lead the believer to a greater trust and love for Christ. And this is the purpose of the whole book. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 tells us the purpose of the book, and it includes the signs. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these, those seven, are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And here's the point, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John is the master of suspense. He makes us wait 17 verses to hear the name of Christ, and he makes us wait 20 chapters, almost 21 chapters, to hear the purpose of the book. Here's a fourth highlight. Jesus himself says who he is, and he gives seven I am statements. Seven I am statements, and to a Jew, this is a clear declaration, I am God. But he says it in seven different ways. In John chapter 6, three different times, he says, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. This was spoken after feeding the 5,000. And he's using the feeding of the 5,000 as an analogy of God's provision of the manna for Israel in the wilderness so many years before. God had provided for their physical hunger, and now Jesus, the Son of God, was offering to provide for their spiritual hunger. He says, I am the light of the world. In John 8 and John 9, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament feast of tabernacles or of booths. He's the salvation foreshadowed by the lights in this feast. Light and life are related in this gospel. As a matter of fact, we see them together in John chapter 8, verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He says, I am the door. I am the door. John chapter 10, two different times. Jesus is the one and the only way to salvation. All must be saved through him. There's one door and he's it. He gives a fourth I am statement. I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd, also found in chapter 10, two times. The Pharisees were worthless shepherds with their system of impossible, ridiculous external obedience that you couldn't possibly meet. And it was totally devoid of faith in the Lord and devoid of love for the Lord. In fact, Zechariah 11, 17 says, woe to my worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. Let his arm be wholly withered, his right eye utterly blinded. But Jesus is the shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. By the way, the doctrine of substitutionary atonement right here in the Gospel of John. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life in John 11, 25. He's the resurrection that all the faithful dead Jews of the past were awaiting. And he made this claim right before raising Lazarus from the dead. Just to show you, I am the resurrection and the life, let me do a little object lesson. He makes a sixth statement, my favorite one, John 14, 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And he makes one final I am statement. I am the true vine. I am the true vine. In John 15, 1, he makes this statement. Now in Isaiah chapter 5, Israel is portrayed as a vine, as a vineyard. The focus of faith of God, faith in God. In other words, if you wanted to exercise faith in God and you were a Moabite or you were a somebody else, you were a foreigner, you had to come to Israel and become an Israelite. But now Christ displaces Israel as the focus of true spirituality. And now to express faith in the living God, you don't come to Israel to become an Israelite. You come to Christ to become a Christian. I am the true vine. Let me give you a fifth highlight. A fifth highlight. There are witnesses to Jesus as the Son of God. You know, I've sometimes heard unbelievers say, well, I can't believe something blindly. You know, God has never asked us to believe in him blindly. He gives us witness after witness after witness. Here's who witnesses to the Son of God in John. Moses, the scriptures, John the Baptist, God the Father, Jesus himself, Jesus' works, God the Holy Spirit, the disciples, and John himself. Or we could do it in chronological order this way. The testimony of John the Apostle in chapter 1, 1 through 14. The testimony of John the Baptist in 1, 15 through 36. The testimony of the first disciples, 1, 37 and following. The testimony of Jesus' public ministry, chapters 2 through 12. The testimony of his private ministry, chapters 13 through 17. The testimony of his death in chapters 18 and 19. And the testimony of his resurrection in chapter 20 and 21. The case for Jesus Christ is airtight in the Gospel of John. Let me give you a sixth highlight. The theology of John. The theology of John. John is intensely Christological and intensely soteriological. Christology, the study of Christ. We see Jesus as the Son of God, as the Word of God, as the Messiah of God, as the Savior from God. And to put it more simply, Jesus as God. He is God. It's intensely soteriological, too. speaking of salvation, of the gospel. It's saturated in what we sometimes call Calvinism, although John Calvin didn't really like that name. But you recall the famous TULIP acronym that has become sort of the representation of Calvinism, the total depravity of mankind, unconditional election, limited or particular atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. If John Calvin were alive when John was writing the gospel, Calvin would have said, "This is great. This is everything that I believe." Well, where do you think John Calvin got it? Total depravity of mankind, that mankind is unable to come to faith on his own because he's enslaved to sin. John 8:34, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." You can't get out of it. Unconditional election, that God chooses those for salvation based solely on his will, not on the merits of men. John 3:8, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. That is unconditional election. Limited or particular atonement, that Christ's death on the cross pays for the sin only of those who are given by God, not for every human being. John 17:9, Jesus says, and he's praying, "I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." Irresistible grace, that when God gives the offer of salvation to the elect, they always respond in faith. John 4:14, "Whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." 100% success rate that the elect get saved. And then the perseverance of the saints, that 100% of those who are born again and are believers will enter into eternal life. Again, John 20:31, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." It's a possession. It is yours. It belongs to you. John makes it so clear that Jesus came to die. The summons to believe in Christ is to believe in him as the crucified one. His coming and his death are the revelation of God's love for the world. It's not that Christ's death on the cross opened up God's love. It's because of God's love that Christ died on the cross. In the eyes of human beings, the cross proves the degradation and the failure of Jesus Christ. I was reading a history of Jerusalem recently, written by an unbeliever, but I needed to get some historical facts. And if you want to hear them, come tonight, by the way. And he came to the death of Christ and gave him one sentence and passed over the resurrection. I just about wanted to stand up on that book and just get on it and say, "Are you kidding me? You missed the whole focal point of history. Here you are, a historian." Because in the eyes of human beings, the death of Christ is degrading. It's a failure. But in God's eyes, the cross is Christ's finest hour. The cross reveals the character of God as a God of love and grace and mercy and victory. John presents salvation theologically as the gift of God. It's a divine work that's initiated by God. It's begun by God and it's completed by God. John 5:21, "The Son gives life to whom he will." So it's very, very much a divine act. But John also presents the side of human responsibility in salvation. John 3 presents salvation as completely the work of God. There simultaneously exists a very real and a true responsibility to believe the gospel. How do we know this? Because John uses the verb believe 98 times. That's about four times every chapter, five times every chapter. There's a major evangelistic emphasis here to believe. Well, I hope that kind of gets your bearings straight for the book. What I want to do is take you on a high altitude flyover that will lead us back to chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. And we really could divide John into three major messages, three major themes. The first theme is that God has revealed Jesus. The second theme is that most people will reject Jesus. And the third theme is that some people will receive Jesus. God has revealed Jesus. Most people will reject Jesus. Some people will receive Jesus. First six chapters, five and a half chapters rather, God has revealed Jesus. God has revealed Jesus. We're going to take a little tour together. Jesus was first revealed by his forerunner, John the Baptist. John stated very clearly that he is not the Messiah. He's not the Christ. He only pointed the way to Jesus. Follow along with me in chapter 1, verse 26. John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." John focused in on the fact that sinners needed to repent. They needed a Savior to be their sacrificial lamb to pay for their sins. And John identified the sacrifice. Chapter 1, verse 35. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. John the Apostle records the calling of many of the apostles by Jesus. Jesus revealed his own nature as omniscient God, all-knowing God. Chapter 2, verse 11. I'm sorry, chapter 1, verse 47. Chapter 1, verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael didn't take any time at all. He answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus reveals himself as omniscient God. Jesus is further revealed at the scene of his first miracle when he turns water into wine at a wedding in the city of Cana, his first sign, chapter 2, verse 11 now. "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." You know, I've heard people say this, and it's not true, that Jesus somehow tried to hide his identity. He never tried to hide his identity. He just slowed down the progress of events. He never tried to hide who he was. He never denied being who he was. He demonstrated his zeal for God, his Father, and he said this openly. When at Passover, he made a whip and drove the money changers and animal sellers out of the temple. He drove those out who would profit financially from a false religion of externalized Judaism. In John chapter 3, Jesus speaks with Nicodemus, the teacher of the teachers of Israel. Nicodemus came at night to question Jesus when no one would see. And Nicodemus was unnerved at Jesus. And we know this because he said, "No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And so the unnerved Nicodemus is answered by Jesus, and Jesus absolutely shocks him out of his sandals. And Nicodemus is told that he, the great leader, the great teacher of the law, had fallen short of God's standard. And he needed to be born again spiritually. He told Nicodemus in the most famous verse probably in the Bible, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, and whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." That's the good news. But he also told Nicodemus the bad news. In verse 19, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." God sees into the heart of every man. He sees the wickedness, the degradation of those who willfully reject the message of salvation. And this would have been unnerving to Nicodemus. And now the scene returns once again to the forerunner, to John the Baptist, as he reveals Christ, as he exalts Christ. And John is crystal clear about the person of Christ and our need for Jesus Christ. He's crystal clear about the person of Jesus. Verse 31 of chapter 3, he says that Jesus comes from above. Verse 31 again, he comes from heaven. Verse 34, he's sent by God. Verse 34 again, he speaks the words of God. Verse 34 again, he's the one who will give the Holy Spirit. And verse 35, he's received all things from his heavenly Father. There's no lack of clarity here. about the person of Jesus. And then he reveals the need for Jesus in chapter 3, verse 36. In a sermon by John the Baptist, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. In chapter 4, Jesus meets a Samaritan woman at a well, a woman who in the eyes of the first century Jew was an outcast, a half-breed Jew and Gentile. And through his conversation with her, Jesus reveals about himself. He reveals that he is the eternal, spiritual, thirst-quenching, living water of salvation, that he is the all-knowing one who could see that this immoral woman had plowed through five husbands and was working on a sixth. And he reveals his identity to her in chapter 4, verse 25. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Then Jesus heals the dying son of an official in Capernaum. He heals a man unable to walk for the past 38 years, but he takes it a step further, and he reveals precisely who he is as the righteous judge of mankind. An amazing claim. Chapter 5, verse 14, after healing the paralytic, afterward Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. And this is something only God can say, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. He's the judge. John gives a commentary as to what Jesus' actions and what his words were asserting about himself. In the very next verse, verse 15, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Listen, it wasn't just Jesus claiming to be God. Unbelievers believed he was claiming to be God. Now, Jesus never broke the law of Moses. He did break the man-made traditions associated with the Sabbath, but he never broke actual Sabbath law. He goes on even further to reveal that he is the righteous judge of mankind, that he's been given all authority from his Father to judge. He's the giver of salvation. Chapter 5, verse 21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. He's the judge of all humanity. Verse 22, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Skip down to verse 27. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. He's the giver of salvation. He's the judge of humanity. He's the only hope for forgiveness. Verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. He's the one who will resurrect all humanity for life or for eternal damnation. Verse 28, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, that those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. He's the giver of salvation. He's the judge of humanity. He's the only hope for forgiveness. He's the one who will resurrect all the dead, judge some, and save some. In fact, Jesus condemns the religious self-righteous, those who say, oh, well, we follow the law. We follow Moses. Well, Jesus begs to differ in chapter 5, verse 45. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. Jesus basically is saying, I don't even have to do it. Moses is already doing it. The one you say you follow. Verse 46, for if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And now, just in case there's any doubt whatsoever about the identity of Jesus as the Son of God, God in the flesh, in one day, on the same day, Jesus miraculously feeds 5,000 men, plus their wives, plus their children. And that night, just to top it off, Jesus walks on water. He walks on the Sea of Galilee. He gets into the boat with his disciples, and the boat is instantly at the shore to which they were going. In 2010, in the Atacama Desert of Chile, the San Jose copper and gold mine suffered a horrible catastrophic event. It had a cave-in, and 33 men were trapped about a half mile below the surface. Some of you remember seeing that in the news. The mine owners were too financially strapped to foot what would turn into a $20 million rescue effort, so the government took over with help from other governments, including the United States. First thing they did was they drilled 8 exploratory bore holes, just little tiny holes. One of the holes went into an area that they thought might be survivable, and 17 days after the cave-in, the drill bit came back up with a note taped to it, said, "We are well in the shelter, the 33 of us." Now, as you can imagine, it would take a Herculean effort to drill a hole a half mile down, big enough and stable enough to bring each man up. While this was happening, they had one little 5-inch hole that they drilled, that there was a lifeline for food and for water and for supplies. They were told that a bigger hole was being drilled and that it would bring them up. It took 2 more months to drill that hole. Now, all you can see, if you're one of the 33, all you can see is looking up at rock and debris. And they were sharing the little cans of tuna fish that they had, trying to divide a can of tuna fish 33 ways with a little tiny spoon. And all you can see is a little dust and a little more dust, and then one little tiny drill bit coming down out of the ceiling, out of the rock. And then you're told that's your way out. That's it. There's no other escape from a horrible death. There's no other way. They had to have the way out revealed to them. There was no possible way they could figure it out. There was no possible way they could get out on their own. It had to be revealed. That's why we have the Gospel of John, that he reveals Jesus, the only way of salvation. God has revealed Jesus from every angle possible, the first 6 chapters. I mean, he just gets you from every angle you possibly could imagine. But we might say a second message in John is that most people will reject Jesus. Most people will reject him. We see the first hint of this the day after Jesus feeds the 5,000 men. The next day, these same thousands of people who had been fed, they came back to Jesus, and basically they had the really spiritual goal of having breakfast. They thought, well, he fed us dinner. I'll bet he could do a really good omelet. Let's find out if he could serve us breakfast. And instead of physical food, he gives them what they really need. Chapter 6, verse 27. "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal." Then Jesus preached a salvation message to them. And how did his own people, the Jews, respond? Verse 41. "So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, 'I am the bread that came down from heaven.' They said, 'Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven?'" Verse 52, they disputed. Verse 60, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" And essentially all but the 12 turned away from him. They had seen him do a mighty miracle, and they turned away. And chapter 7 begins with a splash of ice water on the face, the reality hitting you. "After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him." In the middle of the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths, Jesus went to the temple and began teaching. And people were amazed. They were amazed. Chapter 7, verse 15. "The Jews therefore marveled, saying, 'How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?'" Now, you might think that Jesus would say, "Well, thank you for your kind words and your compliments. I appreciate that, and I'm thankful for you." It's not what he says. Verse 19, "Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" Jesus had omnisciently revealed their true hearts of stone, and they exposed themselves in their response. Chapter 7, verse 15, "Oh, we're amazed at your teaching." Look at verse 20. "You have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you?" They exposed their hearts. Rumors had it that Jesus had a price on his head. Those rumors began to spread throughout Jerusalem in verse 25. "Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, 'Is not this the man whom they seek to kill?'" Chapter 7, verse 30. They were seeking to arrest him. Verse 32. "The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him." There began to be a division among the people. Those who believed in Jesus, the few, and those who did not, the many. Chapter 7, verse 40, "When they heard these words, some of the people said, 'This really is the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?' So there was a division among the people over him." And what's the result? Some of them wanted to arrest him. Again, verse 44, they wanted to lay hands on him. As Jesus was teaching, the Pharisees, the self-righteous do-gooders who thought that their external actions would please God, they accused Jesus of being a liar. And when Jesus answered them that God the Father bears witness about him, they mocked him. Chapter 8, verse 19, they make fun of him. They said to him, therefore, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." Again, the leaders of Israel show their true heart of rejection in verse 20. "These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him yet." They were looking to take him down. The Jews who were rejecting Jesus called him a demon-possessed half-breed. Verse 48, the Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answers them. Then again, in verse 52, the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon." Jesus answers them again and again. Verse 59, so they picked up stones to throw at him. Well, maybe if Jesus just does something so over the top spectacular, everybody would back off and say, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of God. We bow down and worship to you." So in chapter 9, we see the amazing story of Jesus healing a man who was blind from birth. But the Jewish leaders didn't believe it, so they called the man's parents to testify. But his parents wouldn't testify. They wouldn't say openly that Jesus had healed him, because in another rejection, chapter 9, verse 22, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. So they brought the man who had recently been blind and now could see. They were mocking, they were condescending, they were arrogant with him, and they mocked Jesus. "We don't know where he comes from." They were smug, they were self-assured. And this healed man, I can just imagine his jaw just hitting the stone floor. He's flabbergasted. And he says in verse 30, the man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes? We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a blind man. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." And the leaders threw him out. He got it, but they didn't. And Jesus responded to this. He forgave the man in response to his belief, and he condemned the leaders because of their unbelief. And he tells them chillingly in verse 41, "Your guilt remains." In chapter 10, Jesus preached his warm and inviting sermon where he proclaimed himself to be the good shepherd who knows his sheep and who leads them willingly and lovingly to salvation. How did most people respond? Verse 20 of chapter 10, "He has a demon. He's insane." Those who continued in stubborn unbelief quizzed him disrespectfully. Chapter 10, verse 24. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Now there's a little bit of irony here. We're all the way in chapter 10. Tell us plainly? Are you kidding? This has been everywhere. How did they respond? Jesus had answered them. He said, "I told you," in verse 25, "and you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep." And they respond in verse 31, they picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" In verse 39, yet again, they sought to arrest him. Chapter 11. Okay, maybe healing a man born blind, maybe the free offer of salvation wasn't enough. How about if we just take it to the most spectacular account in really all the Gospels of Jesus' miracles, Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead? You would think that that would convince the leaders of Israel that Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah. Instead, chapter 11, verse 53. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Verse 7, now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. Chapter 12 brings Jesus' public ministry to a close, kind of shuts it down, and it shows now there is a polarization. Those who believe, those who do not believe, are at opposite ends of the spectrum. Those who believe in him, those who reject him. Those who believe, we would put among them Mary, the brother of Lazarus. She anointed Jesus' feet with expensive ointment in love and in worship. On account of Lazarus, many were believing in Jesus. There were those who met Jesus when he entered Jerusalem and shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Chapter 12, verse 42, secretly, many of the authorities believed in him. But then on the other opposite end of the spectrum, those who reject, when Mary, the sister of Lazarus, anointed Jesus' feet, chapter 12, verse 4, Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why is this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. In chapter 12, verse 37, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. And now, in case people didn't get it in the first 11 chapters, in chapter 12, Jesus' purpose for coming to the world is shown openly, and it's shown through the rejection of Christ, through which would come the fulfilled plan of God for Jesus to die for the sins of all who would believe in him. This is the purpose. Chapter 12, verse 23, and Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." And in his full humanity, Jesus was disturbed about what was going to happen to him in the coming days. Verse 27, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour." And in verse 32, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. At the San Jose copper and gold mine in Chile, when the hole that could rescue the men was finally completed almost 2 months later, the men would have to be winched up one at a time. Rescue workers came down to them, paramedics came down to take care of their immediate medical needs, and earlier on in the process, one of the risks in being in that depth of ground, and then one of the risks also in being winched up, was it was both down in the ground and the process of going up, very hard on the cardiovascular system. And so the miners were told that they had to wear special elastic copper fiber socks for their circulation. And so they were given these socks. The only problem was the only available specialty socks like that were all pink. They were all pink. Are you ready for this? The miners said, "No, We won't wear them. Do they come in brown or black? I can't believe this is how their lives are going to be saved. And they're, in their pride, worried about the color of socks. You know, it doesn't match my tone. Or it may make me think that people think that I'm not who I really am. Jesus had been perfectly revealed, and yet because of pride, most people would reject him. They would not admit a need for their Savior, and they would rather die in their sin than put their pride down for one moment long enough to acknowledge Christ. God has revealed Jesus, but most people will reject Jesus. The final act in the Gospel of John, some people will receive Jesus. Some people will receive Jesus. Now in chapter 13, we get a behind-the-scenes look at how gracious and kind Jesus is to those who receive him, to those who will give him the reception that he generously offered them in salvation. And Jesus spends this precious time with the 12. An amazing 25% of the book is devoted to this time he has just with his men. After washing the disciples' feet as an example of humble service and as an object lesson of daily repentance from sin, Jesus identified Judas as his betrayer. Judas leaves, and now the really tender time starts. Chapter 13, beginning in verse 31. When he had gone out, that's Judas, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." The glory of Christ would be not so much at the Mount of Transfiguration, although that was glorious. The glory of Christ would be ultimately revealed at the cross. In the previous chapter, speaking of the cross, Jesus said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And now the tenderness, the sweetness, the beauty, the love, the gentleness, the kindness of Jesus toward those who have received him as their Savior, it just comes shining out. He gently tells them how to behave themselves as those who believe in him. Chapter 13, verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." He gives them heavenly hope. Chapter 14, verse 1, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." He reassures them that they have in fact found the one way there is to go to heaven. John 14, 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He assures them that they have heavenly resources. Chapter 14, verse 13, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." An example, by the way, of praying to Jesus. He promises the Holy Spirit to them. Verses 16 through 18, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." He pledges his fidelity to them. Chapter 15, verse 14, can you imagine God saying this? "You are my friends. You are my friends." He reminds them that they belong to him. Verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." He promises to keep them. Chapter 16, verse 1, "I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away." He promises them a Bible, what we know as our New Testament, a completed Bible. Chapter 16, verse 12, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." I mean, he's just told them that I'm about to die and then I'm going to be raised from the dead. They can't even grasp that. Can you imagine them trying to explain Romans to them? They couldn't have got it if they wanted to. Verse 13, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and you will and he will declare to you the things that are to come." What is that? That's our Bible. It's our completed Bible. And he gives them comfort that even while he's gone, he will help them. Verse 16 of chapter 16, a little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me. How long has it been? 2,000 years so far. But he says, it's just a little while. He comforts them. He comforts them again in verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. How tender, how compassionate, as if that's not enough. He prays for the apostles. He prays for them in chapter 17, the great high priestly prayer, verse 9. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Verse 11, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. My men, they're going to be stuck here. Father, help them. In verse 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but you keep them from the evil one. Can you imagine that when Jesus was ascending into heaven, if I were one of the apostles, I'd be saying, come on, take me too. Why are you leaving me here? He prays for them again in verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And by the way, Jesus prays for you and me. He prays for you and me in verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Verse 22, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them that they may be one, even as we are one. He prays for us again in verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Why do you know as a Christian you will go to heaven? Because Jesus always gets his prayers answered. That's why. And then, of course, chapters 18, 19, 20, and 21 contain John's passion account of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the actions which would purchase salvation for all who would receive Christ, that to receive Jesus, you must admit that you need payment for your sin, and that Jesus is the only way, the only truth, the only life, and that only through him you can see God. Well, the Chilean miners at the San Jose mine, they only had one way out. They had to get into a torpedo-shaped capsule, 13 feet high and 21 inches wide. I've eaten ribs more than 21 inches wide. It would take about 15 or 20 minutes crammed into this thing to be hauled on the end of a cable a half mile up through the earth. Now, obviously, the miners knew this little capsule was their only hope, their only way out. See, they were fully convinced by that point there was no other option, that that little capsule was the only door out. Those who came to faith in Christ in John's gospel were fully convinced when Jesus said in John 10:9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. So God has revealed Jesus. Most people will reject Jesus. Some people will receive Jesus. Well, now we can do verses 1 through 18. You know what 1 through 18 is? It's the lobby. It's the entrance. It is a preview. It's a foretaste. It's an appetizer of what's coming. First, God has revealed Jesus. In verses 1 through 4, he is eternal. In the beginning, he was with God. He's always been with God. He is God. Jesus is so associated with the mind of God, with the wisdom of God, that John calls him the Logos, the Word of God. In verse 2, just to be clear about the eternal divine nature of Jesus, he was in the beginning with God. Verse 3, Jesus is the creator of all things. Not just the creator of all things, but the very creator of life itself. Verse 4, in him was life. How do we know there are no aliens? Because Jesus is the life of men, of mankind. Second, we see most people will reject Jesus. Now the light is coming to shine in the darkness. Verse 5, the light shines in the darkness. This is what Isaiah prophesied 700 years earlier. In Isaiah 9:2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. Verses 6, 7, and 8 tell a summarized, condensed story of John the Baptist, the forerunner sent to tell the world that the king was coming. He's the one who comes in the spirit of the prophet Elijah, the very last prophecy of the Old Testament about the very last Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist. Malachi 4, this last prophecy, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." That's John coming. He's the one who Isaiah says in Isaiah 40 verse 3, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." This Jesus is the only one who can enlighten the sinful hearts of mankind as to the way of salvation. Verse 9, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world." Verse 10 says that Jesus came into the world and was also the one who made the world. But the end of verse 10 gives the first negative word in the Gospel of John, "Yet the world did not know him." More specifically, he came as a Jew to the nation of Jews, as the king of the Jews, and they rejected him. In verse 11, "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." God has revealed Jesus, but most people will reject Jesus, yet some people will receive Jesus. Some will have faith in him, some will repent of their sin, some will receive great reward. Verse 12, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Those who receive him do so at God's pleasure. All who believe in Christ believe because God opened their hearts to be able to." Verse 13, "Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." And just like Peter, James, and John, who saw the glory of Christ at the Mount of Transfiguration, the believer has had his eyes opened to see the spiritual glory of Christ. Verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." This is what 2 Corinthians 4, 6 speaks of. "God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God." How? In the face of Jesus Christ. And God has given such an abundance of forgiveness and mercy that from the outflow of the treasure chest of God's love, verse 16 says, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." The law of Moses just proved how wretched we were, how desperately we needed the Savior. In verse 17, "The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." And now in verse 18, there's a full return to the revelation of Jesus. Verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Verse 18, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." God has revealed Jesus. Most people will reject Jesus. Some people will receive Jesus. That's the message of the Gospel of John. As we begin our journey together through this amazing book, which will reveal Jesus to us in greater depth, greater perspective, you know, my hope is that our cry will be the same as that classic chorus, "Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him over and over. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more." Next time, verses 1 through 5, "The light of the Son of God." The light of the Son of God. Our Father, it would be ridiculous for us to think we could thank you adequately. This gospel, which has led countless millions of people to faith, and which we trust will continue to do so, the message is clear. You revealed your Son. Most will reject him, but some will receive him. And Lord, it's our prayer, if there is one here this morning, a man or a woman or a child, who has not received Christ, the warning in John is clear that most reject him. But his offer is so clear, so compelling, so inviting to come to the living waters, to receive forgiveness of sin. And Lord, it's our prayer that a man or a woman today who is convicted by the Holy Spirit, that even now they know they've either been faking it, Christianity, playing church, or maybe have just completely rejected you altogether, know now that time is short. And they have graciously been given the gospel of Christ. Might you work even now, that as John 3 says, that they might be born again. Might you do that great work so that Christ might be glorified and honored, and that his kingdom might be built until that great day of his return. We pray in his name and for his glory. Amen.